Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm and the picture that it gives us, Lord, of a wedding that is to happen, a wedding which will actually affect the whole world to renew it and restore it. And we thank you that this wedding is really about the Lord Jesus and his people. So open our hearts to your truth. May it shape us, encourage us as we live for you in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Weddings are wonderful times if you could avoid the stress of organising one. All the preparation beforehand, flowers, dresses, suits, venues, when to have it, where to have it, who will conduct the ceremony, who to invite and who not to invite, and how many to invite. My wedding day was lovely. It was a sunny day. Our family and friends were there. And of course, I turned around just at the right time to behold my future wife in all her glory and splendour. However, the night before, I had a nightmare that everything went wrong, that I was in the room with my best men and I was unable to move. I felt absolutely dead. It was chaotic. The problem was, at that time, I didn't know that I was suffering from CMV, which is cytomegalovirus. I was experiencing symptoms like glandular fever or chronic fatigue, which you can imagine affected our honeymoon. Anna wondered what type of man she had married who was exhausted, as she tells me, all of the time. This lasted for months, excuse me, until Anna pushed me, as good wives do, to go and see the doctor and get diagnosed. Like a typical male, I didn't think I needed to go, but Anna was pregnant and she was worried that maybe my condition would affect the baby, which it didn't. Nicholas is fine. And my wedding day was not a nightmare. It was wonderful. And most people love weddings, and a royal wedding seems to even get more attention than most. I remember when I turned up at Tuggeranong in 2011 that Sue had a princess party because Kate was marrying Prince William. Well, the writer of Psalm 45 is also excited about this royal wedding and what it promises for the future, that he can't hold himself back from writing a poem to celebrate it. This is a noble event with a noble theme in verse 1. For the writer, this is a noble theme that stirs his poetic soul. He can't hold it in, and it just flows from his tongue as he says, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." He is the royal poet laureate. He's commissioned to remember and immortalize this wedding day by order of the king. You could also understand the role of the psalmist as the wedding singer. He's going to sing a particular song to the couple. When we come to this particular psalm, something strikes us. The psalm is not focused on God, but on the king, on his wedding day and on his bride. Therefore, it stands out in the collection. God is only mentioned in this psalm as the one who blesses the king. So why should it have been kept? We will see that it has an important message for us to hear today. As we approach this psalm, we need to have something in the back of our minds. We might think that the psalmist is going over the top in his description of the king. But we need to remember that all this must be understood in light of God's promises to King David. When David wanted to build a house for God, God refused his offer, but said that he would build David a house. God promised that one of his sons would sit on the throne of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So in light of God's promises to David, the psalmist highlights the glory of the Davidic king and the future prospects of the marriage. There's a lot of hope in God's promises being fulfilled one day through one of the sons of David. So I think that noble theme that he's singing about is the hope that one day God's promises to David will be fulfilled. And maybe this is the wedding that will do it. The line of David would be guaranteed to continue through this wedding. So the wedding singer is about to sing. Instead of singing about love, and instead of focusing on the bride, he focuses our attention on the glory of the bridegroom. And as you know, most, you know, grooms don't get that much attention on the day, but in this psalm, he's getting the most of it in verses 2 to 9. The king as the bridegroom is presented to us as the best of men. This description of the king is idolized, and the psalmist projects the biblical concept of kingship, not the worldly one, onto this person. He is to live up to God's expectation of what a godly king should be like. When compared to other men, the king is the most excellent or the most beautiful of men. He's not only physically appealing or attractive, his words are anointed with grace. People will love listening to what this man has to say because grace drips from his lips. And all this is because God blesses him and will bless him forever. In verse 2, you are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed, of course, anointed by God with grace, since God has blessed you forever. But this man is not only a gracious man, but a warrior. And unlike other kings, he goes out to battle not to gain territory or to gain more power or popularity. He fights for the causes of truth, humility, and justice. He is a king who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. In other words, he fights for the causes of God. In verses 3 to 5, gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Here is a man who loves the truth and is loyal to God as his king. Here is a man who embraces humility, which is very unlike leaders, and is dependent on God. Here is a man who seeks justice and orders his life by God's word. Here is a man who trusts God, fears God, and walks with God. So this Davidic king represents his king and the character of his king. Because David's kingdom is an expression of God's kingdom. And so he fights against God's enemies. Those who oppose God would fall by his arrows and fall beneath his feet. So for the psalmist, the promises of God are displayed in the glory and in the victories of the king. But did such a king actually exist? Did a king fulfill what the psalmist was saying? If you know the history of Israel and the history of Judah, you would know that none did. After God sent Judah into exile because of their sin, he sent them into Babylon for 70 years. When they returned back, no descendant of David would sit on the throne again. So after the return of God's people from Babylon, this psalm may have taken on a different shape and would have pointed forward to another Davidic king, the true Davidic king, the Messiah. He would fulfill all this. Why is this psalm here? It is included in the book because it points to the wedding day of the Messiah, when finally God's kingdom will be finally brought in through the Messiah's victory. We read that the Messiah is truly God's representative. There's a merging here of the throne of God with the throne of David, as we see in verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. As the Davidic kingdom was an expression of God's kingdom, so the king here is called God, which may seem shocking at first, but the Lord Jesus did say to the Jewish authorities when they accused him of claiming to be God, he says in John chapter 10, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart, as his very own and sent into the world. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I say I am God's son. The king may have been called God, but he is clearly distinguished from God, because in verse 7 it says, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions. And it's here that the writer to the Hebrews quotes from this psalm and quotes these particular verses. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer declares the uniqueness of the Son and that the Son is worthy of worship. And to prove his point, he quotes from this passage. In Hebrews 1:8-9, he says, But about the Son he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Whatever Psalm 45 had said about the king when he says, O God, has become in one sense a reality. Because the Lord Jesus is uniquely, of course, the Son of David, who will fulfill the promises of God to David. But he's also God in the flesh. And we know that he's a son of David because when the angel Gabriel visited Mary, he tells her that the baby will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So as we read the gospel, we see Jesus fulfilling the psalm. We read in John chapter 7, no one spoke the way this man does. People lingered to hear what Jesus had to say. From his lips did drip grace. And when he rode into Jerusalem, he did not present himself like a worldly warrior, but as a humble king. And the enemies that he rode into Jerusalem to defeat was sin and death. But of course, Jesus will fulfill this psalm in another sense. When he rides out at the end of the age into battle against God's enemies. In Revelation chapter 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. The throne of David and the throne of God merges in the person of the Lord Jesus, because he is the God-man. So when we look back over this psalm, what do we see? What do we hear when we read it? We see the glory of the true bridegroom. We see the beauty of the true king, the Lord Jesus. He is the most excellent of men. His lips were anointed with grace. He took on God's enemies at the cross and won. He will take on God's enemies at the end and will win. His throne will last forever. His rule will be a scepter of justice. He does love righteousness. He does hate wickedness. And God has set him above all people and given him a name above every other name. So when you read Psalm 45, you see the glory of the true bridegroom, the glory of the true king. But this psalm does focus on a wedding. And also this aspect will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. What we have here is also a picture of the day when God's people will dwell in God's kingdom. Under God's rule, he will be their God and they will be his people. That's when the wedding of the ages will take place. And again, we go to Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So this psalm is a celebration that points forward to the wedding with all its hopes for the future. That wedding where the world will be renewed and restored. This psalm invites us to rejoice in the wedding of the king with his bride. And as God's people, we can look forward to the wedding of our king, King Jesus, to his bride, the church. Then the world will be renewed. Then the world will be restored. And as this king in Psalm 45 waits his bride, so does the Lord Jesus. Everything for this wedding in this psalm is ready. The king is all dressed up in his glory and splendor. The palace is decorated, the band is ready, and the king is taken to his bride by his attendants in verses 8 and 9. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia.
from palaces adored with ivory. The music of the strings make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. So the king has been addressed. We've seen his glory and his majesty. It's now the bride's turn to be addressed by the wedding singer. He describes her glory, her beauty, but he also gives her some advice in verses 10 to 15. Now, we need to understand that royal weddings are very different to the royal weddings of the modern era. No offence, but a king would never marry a commoner. Sorry, Kate. It would always have been a princess of royal blood. And the royal marriages would have been a political affair, you know, getting more territory, building alliances, and love would have had very little to do with it. But it does seem that for this royal wedding in Psalm 45, love may have been in the air, because we're told that the king leads his bride with joy and gladness into his palace. But the psalmist does turn to the bride. She's marrying the king. And so he reminds her that she's also becoming part of his people. And she needs to be loyal to the king and to his people. She is to look forward with new loyalties and not back to her origins. In verse 10, listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Her new loyalties will also make her more attractive to her husband. She is to honor him as her lord because he is her king. And in so doing, she will receive honor. She will be recognized for her new status as queen. In verses 11 and 12, let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. So her new status gives her new power. But what does this section of the psalm say to you and me? What does it call us to do as Christ's bride? Because that is what we are as the church. We are Christ's bride. Well, it calls us to honor him and to put him first above all relationships. And the Lord Jesus said as much when he said in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Pretty strong words. No divided loyalties. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. And with total commitment comes joy in following the Lord. The Lord Jesus came to bring us joy and make our joy complete, as he tells his disciples in John 15. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The Lord Jesus is the one that brings us into the presence of the Father with joy and with gladness. He is the one that went to the cross for you and for me and calls us to be loyal to him and him alone. But like any wedding, there's always the hope that children will be in the future. Now, one of the joys of coming to Tuggeranong was that I did more weddings here than funerals. Unlike when I was in Griffith, I did far more funerals, like 100 compared to weddings. And weddings are joyful occasions, are they not? You know, and I look back and thought, I've done a few weddings here, you know, which is great. It's been a great blessing to be part of people's special day. And of course, we've seen the fruits of those weddings, which is always a hope that children will come. Well, this wedding in Psalm 45 has the hope that in the future children, yes, particularly sons, will be born that will continue the legacy of the fathers. In verse 16, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. How does that apply to us? Well, today we are the sons and daughters of our God and King. Because of what he's done by going into battle for us against sin and Satan and death. And as the gospel is preached, many sons are being born. And all of them, men and women, are privileged firstborn sons. There's the picture. We're all sons in Christ. Firstborn sons. So we see the fruit of this wedding is a hope for the future. But the wedding that Christ is going to take place is being produced now. Men and women are being brought into his kingdom. And then when you look at Psalms, at the end of Psalm 45 at verse 17, you do wonder if the psalmist has got it right when he says in verse 17, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. You think, how is he going to do that when we don't even know who this king is? Whose memory is he perpetuating? And I think that's another reason why I think it points to Christ. Because Christ is the true Davidic king, the one who fulfills all God's promises, is the one that's being remembered and proclaimed throughout all generations and all nations until he returns. As the gospel is being proclaimed, being shared, being lived out, so the name of Jesus is being remembered. And one day the nations, all the nations, will praise him, as he says, "I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever." So through the gospel and by his spirit, King Jesus is gathering his people from all the nations. He's bringing them together. And when he returns, we will be praising him forever and ever. And we'll be doing that at his wedding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm that reminds us of that day that will come and things will be finally dealt with. Will there be no more disease and no more sin and no more death, no more Satan to interfere, and God will be all in all, and that glorious wedding takes place and the world, the universe will be renewed and restored. So we thank you for this picture. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is this king. He will fulfill all the promises that were given to David. So we pray that as his people, we may live to the honour of our king, that we'll be loyal to our king, and that we'll serve our king in heart, mind, and body. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.